Right, we're going to start a new topic this evening. And really the objective is to understand God's law, understanding the law, and to realize why that's important and significant to our day-to-day living. To ask ourselves if the Bible is meant to be an absolute standard for both faith and practice. Is it meant to be the absolute standard for what we believe and for what we do, our faith and our practice? And then how does the Christian mind and understanding stand in relation to the Bible? In other words, does it stand next to and have equal authority with the Scriptures, or is it subject to the Scriptures? So is the Bible the ultimate authority for faith and practice? And now what relationship does our mind have to that? Then we're going to decide. Our mind either stands equal with the Bible, some would even go so far as to say it above the Bible, or we're saying it is subject to the Scriptures. You can decide in your own hearts, either now or later, what that answer is. I think it should be pretty obvious as to where our minds come in this whole thing, if God's word, that is the absolute standard. Because our temptation is that man's mind and opinion serve as the ultimate authority in life. What we're comfortable with, what we're used to, and those kinds of things serve as the standard. If our mind is not serving as the ultimate authority, and you can use this in your apologetic and defense with those who oppose this position, might even be believers. If God's word is not the standard, then what is that standard? What is going to be this ultimate standard? God, who has revealed his comprehensive will to us and preserved this revelation as scripture, that is the standard. If this is not the standard, then what is the standard? That's the question you always want to ask somebody who opposes God's law. If scripture is the final authority for all of man's faith and practice, then what does that look like when man's ideas and his opinions differ from what we read in scripture? Now what happens? What are we supposed to do when our mind challenges or finds fault with what we see in scripture? Either our minds are going to bow, and we insist upon that to the person we're talking to, or we say, fine, you can exalt your mind to be equal with the scriptures, and then it's a toss-up, which is an impossibility, really, because you don't have two equal ultimate things. The mind is going to take the position and decide what is the right way or what is the just thing to do. When we did our apologetics course, we saw that we are to defend the faith as a whole worldview. And when we come into the law of God, when we're talking with an unbeliever or a believer, we are to defend the whole thing together as well. It is worldviews that are in conflict with each other, and not isolated pieces of information or facts. Every aspect of Christian truth is to be understood and defended in the light of the whole Christian worldview. Thus we saw that we're not to defend the doctrine of Christ's resurrection, divorced from the fact that Jesus is the eternal God who created all things by the power of his word. We don't want to go and talk about the resurrection. That's what we discussed in our apologetics. And argue the resurrection fact when divorced from the fact that Jesus is the Lord of the universe. It's irrelevant and it's pointless, and you're undermining yourself and your ability when you're defending a resurrection that's unconnected to the eternal God who created all things. It is this eternally existing Jesus who rose from the dead, and thus we must not defend any other kind of Jesus. We can't understand the resurrection other than in the light of the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God and an equal member of the Trinity along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So can you see the whole package? You mustn't allow people to divide the package up and say, no, we're just going to talk about this in isolation of that. The whole thing is together, and we defend everything simultaneously in a sense. Although we're focusing on the resurrection, never allow the person to talk about the resurrection divorced from the whole worldview that we have. In the same way, when we come to ethics, that is, determining what is right and wrong. How do we know what is right and wrong? What is the ethical thing that we should do? When we're talking about ethics, this must be done within the whole Christian worldview. This means, for example, that we must not try and determine our ethic apart from the doctrine of sin. Cannot do that. How do we know right and wrong? Okay, let's just put the doctrine of sin aside for a moment. No, sorry. The doctrine of sin and the fall and its implications and its impact upon man are fundamental to our ethical discussion. And so we mustn't allow that to be separated from what we're talking about. So the whole doctrine of Christ, of redemption, of the fall, all of that is tied into our ethic. In order to think God's thoughts after him on any subject, which is what we're meant to do with every subject, we have to understand the part in the light of the whole. Okay, you want to talk about this? Fine. But I'm going to discuss it in the light of this whole. So you want to talk about ethics? We have to understand sin and the impact sin has had upon your heart and my heart and everybody else's heart and life. So let's not come up with this idea that we can just arrive at ethical conclusions based on man's wisdom divorced from God. because my worldview is telling me, and the biblical picture is, that sin has had an impact upon you and upon your ability to judge and judge righteously. It's distorted your opinions, it's distorted your mind and your ability to think, and therefore we have to consider that. So what do we appeal to in order to know what is true? You see, we cannot truly understand ethics if we divorce ethics from eschatology, the doctrine of final things, or we divorce ethics from sanctification. You're talking to a believer, and he says that he acknowledges sanctification in this department over here. You're talking, oh yes, no, we're all growing. Because why do we need to grow? Oh, because we're not up to the standard we should be. But now when it comes to determining what's right and wrong, oh no, he's fully competent. There's no growing that he needs to do. There's no dependence upon God's word that he needs to do. His own mind he knows is good, and I know what I know, and that's the right way to do it. So you want to make him consistent and realize, wait a bit, you believe in sanctification over here as a theory, but now I'm applying sanctification to our discussion of ethics and you're chucking it out the window. You don't need it. Is everyone following me on that point? So the significance of this should be apparent when you're discussing the source of your ethics with someone, even if that someone is a believer. When most people talk about ethics, they do it without giving thought to the biblical teaching about the impact of the fall upon the human heart. The unbeliever trusts fully in his own reasoning and judgment and denies that there is anything wrong with his reasoning ability or his ability to formulate just ethics. His mind is the standard and he follows it without apology. He's clearly denying, though, the fall and the implications of the fall upon him when he does that. Many believers, on the other hand, don't act very differently from this in principle. Though they acknowledge the fall, they believe that since they have been saved, their minds are now no longer impacted by the fall, and thus they feel confident in determining their ethic according to their own reasoning ability, their own personal experience or cultural whatever they've become accustomed to. They will say things like, this seems unfair to me. This doesn't seem right. This seems too harsh. You know, I read the Old Testament the other day and I read some of these stories, and that's just a harsh God who lived in those days. Well, how do you know that's harsh? Well, it just seems harsh to me. They'll say things like this. What this believer is ignoring is the doctrine of sanctification when it comes to determining ethics. While in some instances he acknowledges that the believer is not perfect, as I said, he then, when you apply it to ethics, he says, the need to be conformed into the image of Christ in this area of ethics, I believe I already have arrived, and therefore I just know what is right and wrong. It's just obvious to me, and every Christian should know. But he's doing exactly the same thing as the unbeliever does, and that is shape his ethics by saying that doesn't seem fair to me. That just seems unkind. If that's the kind of God that you're promoting, I just find a contradiction with the New Testament Jesus. He's not even concerned about needing to have biblical support for his ethical conclusions, because he has the utmost confidence in his own mind and comforts, and just assures himself by saying that he's a new creature in Christ, I'm a new creation, and all things have passed away and all things have become new. He'll use those kind of verses, and therefore I can think about these issues and arrive at the true conclusion. So there's an assumption in many believers, even those who strongly argue for the authority of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit will reveal their ethic when they need it. The Holy Spirit will show me what I need to do. And I'm not denying the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but to say the Holy Spirit is going to inform my understanding of ethics is to be starting down a path that is going to lead to destruction. The Holy Spirit communicates with us and to us, but He communicates through the Word and with the Word. It is Him using the Word to enlighten us and give us a foundation to stand upon. The Holy Spirit's communicating is not independent of Scripture. Because if it is, then while I feel the Spirit is telling me this, I remember having a long debate about somebody over some ethical issue. He was a believer, and we disagreed on to some area of liberty. And his final thing, once I'd given him the Scriptures and given him all the stuff, his final argument was, well, one day the Holy Spirit will show you like He showed me. That was the end of the debate from his perspective. I was immature. I had not yet come into the full revelation, and one day I would know these things. This is not biblical ethics. It's not liberty. That's legalism, and that's oppression. You see, there's a false idea in Christian circles that legalism is following biblical law. You lay out some biblical law and they'll say, that's legalism. Then you want to get into a discussion with them to define legalism for you. What is legalism? Because that is not legalism. Legalism is seeking to find acceptance in God's eyes, to be justified in His eyes, through your own works, through my own keeping of the law. That's what legalism is. I want to be justified. I'm wanting to earn or receive God's favor and acceptance by my obeying the law of God. That's legalism. First aspect of legalism. There's another part to legalism. Legalism is also where man lays aside God's law and gives his own law. Okay, you're fundamentalists in the traditional sense. They're legalists because they've made laws that are not found in the scriptures and they've laid them down and put those on people's consciences. So people and churches, Christians, are bound by those standards and those rules. But there's no basis for them in the Bible. That's legalism as well. So it's either trying to earn your salvation by keeping the law, trying to be justified by keeping the law, or the second one is putting aside God's law and putting man's law in its place. Man-made laws. And making men's consciences bound to those laws. So that's what legalism is. And if you can remember those two aspects to it, make sure if somebody's trying to define legalism, they include at least those two things. Obeying God's law is not legalism. It's what we're commanded to do. As long as we're not doing it to obtain justification. We are to obey God's law because His law alone reveals how men ought to live and how we can glorify Him. We are saved by grace through faith in order to glorify the Lord, and we glorify the Lord by walking in obedience to His commandments. That's how we do it. The way we know what God has commanded is by finding His commands in Scripture. What has God commanded us to do? Well, Scripture tells us. It shows us what He has told us to do. What is not in Scripture cannot be made into a command from God, and therefore is not binding upon man's conscience. The unbeliever, as we saw in our apologetics course, has no basis for his ethics, and when pressed, he will be both inconsistent and arbitrary in accounting for what is right and wrong in his worldview. Why he says that's right and wrong. He'll be inconsistent and arbitrary, jumping around, pulling something out. Well, just because. Or he'll say one thing and then contradict himself. But it's not only unbelievers that reject God's law. As amazing as it might sound, many Christians reject God's law too. And it is this issue that we need to spend some time dealing with. Because this is where we're probably going to run into a lot of our opportunities for apologetics and debate and defense of true Christianity is in this area of God's commands and what He has laid out in Scripture from beginning to end. What is the basis people appeal to when they criticize and find fault with God's law? What is the basis? That's what you must be thinking in your mind. Somebody finds fault with God's law. He points to something in the Old Testament. He says, this is just harsh. You say, okay, what is your basis for declaring that thing harsh? That's what he's going to do. How does he know that that's harsh? What do they rest their judgment upon? At best, it's a misunderstanding of what the Bible says on the matter. But usually it's because they don't give much weight to what the Bible says on the matter. They don't really care. It's their own feelings. I feel it's harsh. My experience tells me it is. They're either misunderstanding Scripture or they're ignoring it. And their traditions and their experiences and their feelings are more authoritative than God's Word. And that's how people, many people, that's how they live their Christian lives, is according to these feelings. And that's what they evaluate, they accept, and they reject what God says in Scripture according to these feelings that they have. But if we get our view of God's law from Scripture, what do we find? We say, no, but it's what does God's Word itself tell us about Scripture, about His law? What does the Old Testament say, for example, about God's law? We're going to look at just a few passages in the Old Testament that talk about God's law. We could look at many. We could just be overwhelmed with the amount of passages that would say the same thing and multiply this weight of evidence beyond debate. But what we'll cover tonight is enough to silence those who in any way pass unfavorable judgment against any commandment or any action that the Lord has ever taken. We must never find fault with anything He has ever done. There cannot be. How is it possible to look at any commandment or action of the Lord and conclude that it is harsh, it's unloving, it's unjust, or it's imperfect? And all of those imply one another. You call it imperfect, it's unjust. You call it unloving, it's unjust. So how can you say that about anything in God's law? His actions are always done in accordance with the law, but people find fault with it. God doesn't act outside His law. The law of God is nothing other than an expression of who God is, of His character. The finger of God wrote that law in the stone tablets on Mount Sinai. And it's merely just manifesting that this is who it is. This is who God is. This is a manifestation of who He is, and He's showing Himself. That's His fingerprint. This is what comes across inescapably in the Old Testament. Psalm 18 and verse 30 says, as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. It's been tested, tried. It's found unwanting. There's no fault in it. For His way is perfect. Psalm 19 and verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So if the law of the Lord is perfect, I want to know how you improve on perfection. How do you call something perfect in one age and then harsh and unfair in another age? How do you make sense of that discontinuity in thinking? People don't think that. They can just somehow lump off the whole of the Old Testament because it is this harsh, oppressive kind of regime, time and history. Psalm 19 and verse 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." True and righteous altogether. The whole thing. Let's not divide them up. We cannot divide them up. Everything is just perfect and righteous. Psalm 33 verses 4 and 5. "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." And then Psalm 45 and verse 6. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." So the symbol, the scepter is a symbol of rule and authority. That's the thing that the king takes or is given when he becomes king. And he takes hold of that, and that is an emblem of his rule and his authority to rule. So now God has the scepter. It's a figurative term for us to portray of his rule. But it's a scepter of righteousness. So his rule is one of righteousness and truth and justice. If God ruled for one moment in any way that wasn't perfectly righteous, his throne and kingdom would cease to exist. Because Psalm 97 and verse 2 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." So Psalm 97:2 says that that's the foundation. So we undermine the foundation, his kingdom ceases to exist for one moment if God acts unrighteously. The reason God's rule and kingdom are eternal, his throne, is because everything he does and commands always has been and always will be perfectly righteous and just. And that's what our minds need to be renewed to when we are reading the Old Testament, when we're thinking Old Testament. We've got to be thinking of this. This is how God viewed it. Every action here, I can't even fathom some of these things. But at no time do I have the liberty to say, I find something here harsh or unjust. I've got to say, my mind needs to be renewed. Either I don't understand the situation properly, or my mind needs to be brought into subjection to say, this is justice. This is wonderful and glorious and perfect. Psalm 67 and verse 4 says, "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth." It's a great cause for singing and joyfulness is because God judges the people righteously and always has and always will. In Psalm 92 and verse 15, we read, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him." So even when he ordered the annihilation of the Canaanites, there is no unrighteousness in him. When he ordered them to kill men, women, children, and animals, there is no unrighteousness in him. Our minds might not be able to grasp and get around that thing, but we have to realize this was justice. This was absolute, perfect, glorious justice. And so our minds need to be renewed, as opposed to we find fault and say, oh, well, you know, those were really strange days. It's an angry God. Then Psalm 119 and verse 68, the psalmist says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." So he's saying God acts in accordance with what is good, with his law. And I've seen you act in this way, and that is good and just, and I want to know those things so that I too can act in a way that is good and just. So I want to know your law so that I can act in the same way. Psalm 145 and verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." And just two more from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." His work is perfect. How do you balk at anything that God has done or commanded in the light of this verse? How do you find fault with anything that God has done? How do you even say something like, well, I'm glad we don't live in those days? How do you say that? Why are you glad we don't live in those days? And then we got Jeremiah, the last one from the Old Testament here. "But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." It's Jeremiah 9 and verse 24. I am the God exercising loving kindness, judgment, and justice, those things in the earth. That loving kindness can be translated as mercy or merciful love. I am the one exercising merciful love in the earth. But he connects it together with those other things of righteousness and judgment. Thus God is constantly exercising mercy, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And it doesn't matter how many in our modern days accuse God of being unmerciful and harsh in the Old Testament times, and that they're so relieved that somehow we're in a different era with this modern merciful age rather than that harsh legalistic age. That's how they think. So we cannot think like that. The scriptures will not allow us to have that mindset. You say, well, that's just the Old Testament. Of course, it's going to defend itself. It has to defend itself. It's not the Old Testament saying that the law is good, but God himself telling us through these writings that my law is good. It's God's judgment on what he did, on what he commanded. And these verses, we have to see it as that. This is God's mind on the situation. Somehow people who argue in this way see no problem in pitting the Old Testament against the New. They have no problem doing that. They're quite happy to take the whole Old Testament and dump it somewhere and say, well, that's no longer applicable. We're serving a different God. But this is extremely foolish because it is such a baseless and simplistic position which quickly destroys everything to do with Christianity. You literally have to throw out the Old Testament altogether. To do that, you've got to throw it all out. How do you pick and choose from that? And you say, well, that's just unkind. That's just, no, but I like this verse here, Psalm 23. Oh, I love that. So you throw out the whole Old Testament. And if you take the whole Old Testament out of the way, you have no basis for understanding anything in the New Testament, I assure you. There is no way to understand anything in the New Testament once you remove the Old Testament. Once you pit the Old Testament against the New, you destroy both. And people, the only reason that that doesn't happen in the modern church is because the modern professor of faith in Christ acts inconsistently to what he actually believes. He actually says, I don't want anything to do with that, but he acts in a way that is inconsistent to that. Because if he had to actually live according to that, he would destroy everything he has. And when you do away with the Old Testament, you literally can make the New Testament say whatever you want. You can twist it and mold it in any shape. And that's what man wants to do because he wants to be his own God. So you've got this whole emerging church movement. And they're promoters of that. They want to chuck out the whole of the Old Testament. It's gone. That's pushed aside. We've only got the New Testament. So this is not an irrelevant thing we're talking about. This is something that is very vibrant and living in our days. And you've got churches being impacted by that. And they're being instructed in these things. The Old Testament is gone. And we've just got New Testament teaching. And we'll evaluate that at another time to see what a destructive thing that is. You're literally destroying your own foundation. You have nowhere to stand once you adopt that position. So we've got people who reject the Old Testament on that. We've given the Old Testament evidence to say that that's an impossibility. You cannot do that. But what is even more staggering is that people who argue in this way, though claiming to place all authority in the New Testament, no, we're just New Testament believers. It's the New Testament that is authoritative. That is the word. That is the counsel. That is what we live by. We see that they don't even do that. They reject the New Testament's testimony on this subject because the New Testament speaks very highly of the Old Testament. It's full of praise for God's law. And once again, we could quote many verses, many more than we'll do tonight. But what we'll look at tonight will suffice. In fact, all we need to do for those who claim to be, we just believe the New Testament. That's our standard. I don't have to follow anything in the Old. I can read the Old Testament. I can enjoy the stories. And I can draw principles from the Old Testament, the ones that I like, reject the ones I don't like, and use these principles to enrich my life. But it's the New Testament that's authoritative. Okay? All we need is one verse that praises God's law. And now where do you stand? A New Testament believer? Now what? How do you deal with that? And that's all we need to do. Paul says in Romans, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said you shall not covet. That's Romans 7:7. Okay, so he's setting it up. Is the law sinful? No, absolutely not. Is there something bad about it? Well, it's not sinful, it's just not good. Oh, no, let's unpack that a little bit. Paul says it's not sinful. You're saying it's what? There's this second category, third category. It's either righteous or it's sinful. You've got something in the middle here. But Paul continues in verses 12 to 16. He says, therefore the law is holy. Okay, so just in case you had any misunderstanding, it's holy. And the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You see, it's not the law that's bad, but sin. And sin from the beginning has tried to suppress and escape from God's law. We want to get away from it. And those in the modern day who profess faith in Christ, who want to get away from the law, are no different to what has been practiced throughout the centuries. Paul continues, for we know that the law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin. And then he ends by saying, I agree with the law that it is good. That's the only verse you need to remember. Romans 7. Turn to Romans 7. So, okay, guys, let's deal with it. This is the New Testament. You want to live by the New Testament? There Paul says, the law of God is good. Now, why would we put it aside if it's good? In James 1 and verse 25, James exhorts, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So really, if you just want to remember those, Romans 7, James 1, 25. If you look at that law and you do it, you are blessed. There really are many more that we could quote, but for the time that we have, we need to move on. But we've seen that the New Testament speaks highly of the law of God. Now, there are some passages that might appear to be negative against God's law, but these seem so because people are not following the New Testament argument against false teaching. They've adopted something or they've rejected or missed that false teaching is being dealt with, where the law is being used unjustly or unwisely. And many times, it's appalling sometimes to even hear preachers when they're speaking about the law and they just mash together justification and sanctification. And a passage that's clearly talking about do not use the law for justification, they shove it into sanctification and say, therefore, you see, as Christians, we're not meant to use the law. It's not meant to be a standard for us. And they completely miss the fact that Paul is keeping these things separate. Justification is absolutely by grace through faith. We cannot keep the law to be justified. But having been justified by faith, sanctification requires that we walk in accordance with this law word. And I've heard very well-known preachers in the United States make that appalling mistake when they're talking about a passage from Galatians or Romans 6 and they throw out that statement. Therefore, it is incredibly destroying and misleading to confuse justification and sanctification and not see where Paul is dealing with one or the other. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And when we use the law for the purpose of justification, or we use the law and we reject the law for the purpose of sanctification, we are using it unlawfully in both cases. When Paul is negative about the law, it is because people were using it unlawfully and thus perverting both the law and the gospel. However, when the teaching about justification is distinguished from the teaching about sanctification, then it is very obvious that Paul is not being negative about the law in any passage. We've looked at these before. We looked at Romans 6:14, which is usually the classic. Can everyone remember what that is? We're under grace, not law, that people will quote Romans 6:14 and use that as the proof that we are not bound in any way by the law of God. We covered that when we dealt with the kingdom and the covenant way back, or you could look it up when I dealt with it in our Romans series, Romans 6:14 on sermon audio, to see how that passage needs to be looked at. And really what Paul is saying is the exact opposite of what people think he's saying, or what they twist his words to say. But in conclusion, it's clear that what people, when they speak negatively about the law of God or speak about it as if it was a harsh administration, they have not obtained this perspective from the Word of God, but from their own traditions and from their own emotions. Their minds have not been renewed with respect to the law of God. And this is not a small thing. Our minds need to be renewed with respect to it. To not understand the relevance of the law of God for our days is to severely handicap our ability to be effective. For the law of Moses says, and these are as true for us as they were in the day when Moses wrote them, and he said to them, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. That's Deuteronomy 12 and verse 28. Do all these things. He's just commanded them. He's just given them the law of God. He says, now do all these things and it'll go well with you and your children forever. This is the basis of it. Jesus said something very similar. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, my Father and I will come and dwell with you. We'll make our home with you. This is where we'll be. We'll be with you and you'll be with us. It's all tied to the commandments. Read John 14 and 15. And you'll see that that's very clear. You see, our wisdom and thus our effectiveness for the Lord are both totally dependent upon the whole of God's law word. And He expects us to know that and He expects us to obey it. And He expects us to understand the distinction between justification and sanctification and how we are to live our lives for His glory. Are there any questions or comments, clarifications that need to be made?